The papers that were handed out a little bit ago include three things for class. One is Acts chapter 20 questions for the first part of Acts 20, and then also a couple slides from last week, or three actually. One is the dating of events that we went over last week, and then the other other page has two slides of the sequence of events, trying to put together the sequence of events in the third journey and how Paul was writing letters and sending people and meeting up with people on that journey. So I thought that might be nice for you to have in your possession. So we left off last week then in Acts chapter 19, and Paul is in what city here? In Ephesus, which is what kind of city? Pardon?
God. One that worships other gods?
Yes. Yeah, it's an idolatrous city, and it's a city in the crossroads, so to speak, on the way to Rome. And there is the great temple, or the temple of the great goddess Diana, there that is was apparently a very fabulous looking thing, structure. I read somewhere that it was larger than the Parthenon in Athens. I think I read three times larger. Anyway, we'll look at some statistics on it, I believe, this morning. So a city of idolatry, a city of magicians, magic, worship of the occult, and we see that as we get into the study this morning. So, looking then at the journey here, we have Paul in Ephesus here, if I can find it. He's in Ephesus here. For how long did we say last week? About 3 years. We read some of that dating. 2 years he taught in the school of Tyrannus. 3 months he taught before that in the synagogue. He spent many other days, the scripture says, in Acts 19. And he'll leave from there and go up through Troas, and then he'll go into Macedonia. You recall he's been to these cities in the second journey, and then he wants to come down here to Corinth. And he's writing a letter to the Corinthians when he's in Ephesus, and we learn that. Now, we're able to piece that together by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where he says he's going to remain in Ephesus. All right, so if we look at just an overview again, this third preaching trip is a long trip, 2,800 to 3,000 miles, 4 to 5 years, covering several chapters here in the book of Acts. Many cities mentioned. Last week, we had Paul coming into Ephesus and finding some disciples who had only been baptized into John's baptism. And they needed to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Why?
Because all they knew was John's baptism.
All they knew was John's baptism, and how is one going to be saved? By being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, according to his command. Paul baptized them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Did they have miraculous spiritual gifts as a result of that event? No, they did not have miraculous spiritual gifts as a result of that event, but they did receive miraculous spiritual gifts. And how did they receive that?
Laying on of hands.
The laying on of the apostles' hands. In this case, it was the apostle Paul in verse 6. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. So this is consistent with what we saw in Acts chapter 8, is it not? When Philip had gone to Samaria and preached, and they had not yet received the Holy Spirit, which we understand in Luke's terminology there to talk about the spiritual gifts, because the apostles came down, Peter and John came, and they laid hands on them, and it was a very visible thing that was resulting from that. Simon the sorcerer saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. Now, if someone comes up to you and puts hands on you and says, "I give you the Holy Spirit," what kind of visible event do you expect to see there? None. But Simon the sorcerer saw something. He saw that through the laying on the holy of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. And then, of course, he wanted to purchase that power to, that he could lay hands on. But that only belonged to the apostles. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke with tongues and prophesied. This is consistent then, as we said, with Acts chapter 8 in Samaria. It's consistent with what Paul said to Timothy, his, quote, son in the faith. He says, the gift that is on you through the laying on of my hands. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. I don't know what gift that was, but a gift. Romans chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul wants to go to Rome that he may impart to them. Romans chapter 1 and verse 11. He says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. And I believe that has reference too then to the spiritual gifts. He needs to be there present. He wants to be there present with them that he may impart to them something that he cannot impart through this letter. Baptism then. Just to wrap up this thought about John's baptism. Does it matter then what the purpose of baptism is? Someone says, I've been baptized. They come to you from somewhere else. Don't really know any of the same people, don't know their background, and someone says, I've been baptized. Well, the Mormons baptize, the Catholics claim to baptize, the Methodists, you just go on down the line with so many, and they baptize. But what is baptism for? And I've said this before, when I was growing up as a kid, I was baptized lots of times. I can remember playing in the canals. And my brother pushed me in the canal. He baptized me. He immersed me. It wasn't by my choice. That's immersion. That is immersion. That's what this word means. You've been immersed too, I'm sure. Jumped into a pool, immersed yourself. This is a baptism, an immersion for the remission of sins, and of course, response to the teaching of the gospel. Does it matter what or who baptism puts you into? The baptism of John did not put them into Christ. And Paul even asked in chapter 19, he said, into what then were you baptized? Into what were you baptized? Into John's baptism. They needed to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. But baptism in the name of Christ puts us into Christ and puts us into His church. Because the church is a saved. Does it matter whose authority your baptism is by? This is one thing when you think about, sometimes you'll meet up with someone in a denomination and they may say, well, yeah, I was baptized. Well, why are you baptized? And they try to think back 30 or 40 years ago and they say, well, I was baptized for remission of sins. And then you say, well, that's not what that church teaches. Maybe that's what you recall. But what teaching did you receive? What doctrine were you responding to? Were you responding to Baptist doctrine? Were you responding to Mormon doctrine? What doctrine is this baptism in response to? It's in response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Chris?
One thing to really emphasize, and I know we all know this, but the baptism is into the Lord's church, as opposed to the local church. In a lot of denominations, in a lot of community churches, will teach you you're baptized into this church, this local church.
Mm-hmm.
And so it adds you to this local church, as opposed to what we see in the scriptures that adds you to the Lord's church.
That's good. Did everybody hear that? So baptism puts you into the Lord's church, not into a local congregation of God's people. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Paul was one of those on the road to Damascus. Well, not on the road, but when, in the city, in Joppa. Right? Was it in Joppa? I'm trying to remember. Acts chapter 9. So, he's in Damascus. I'm getting confused. But Paul is in Damascus. And Ananias says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul was baptized in Damascus. He was added to the Lord's church. But what congregation was there in Damascus? Someone says, well, I don't know, and you don't know either. But when he went to Jerusalem, what did he try to do? Join himself with the disciples there. Now, there was a local church. There was a body of the saved in Jerusalem. I think that shows a distinction between the church that the Lord adds us to and how one must have fellowship, though, find other Christians and ought to find fellowship with them and join themselves together. Yes?
When they join that local church because of the, I guess you'd say, the tenets of what they believe, it wouldn't be according to the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
It would be totally restricted to that congregation of whoever.
That's right. Yes. Yeah, go along with Chris's. Yeah, that's right. Any other thoughts? The authority is the authority of Christ according to His gospel. And does it matter what the mode of baptism is? Well, the word itself means immersion. It does not mean sprinkling. It doesn't mean pouring. It's inherent in the very meaning of the word. And it's evident, of course, from New Testament teaching that baptism is a burial and an immersion in water. One who's been sprinkled has not been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, because baptism in the name of Jesus Christ is baptism and immersion in water. Immersion in water. It's burial in water. Paul spoke in the synagogue for 3 months, but some were hardened. Paul withdrew, reasoned daily in the school of Tyrannus for 2 years, and all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. So we mentioned this last week. Some of this is on the slides that we handed out, but during Paul's stay in Ephesus, at some point, we don't know when, but these three men come from Corinth, and we learn about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 17. And also, while Paul is in Ephesus, he received word from Chloe's household about problems in Corinth. Paul writes about that in the 1 Corinthian letter. He sends Timothy to Corinth because in the 1 Corinthian letter he says, I've sent Timothy to you. Receive him. 1 Corinthians, Paul writes from Ephesus. He says so in chapter 16. It seems it would be before the great riot, because the way Luke records this riot we get into goes right into chapter 20 and verse 1, and he says, Luke says, after the uproar ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. Quick, just the picture is not that he stayed and wrote a letter. You know, we're not going to debate that, but we're just trying to put together the picture here. Also, the things that he wrote about in the Corinthian letter in chapter 16 about how a great and effective door has been opened to him doesn't appear to be the way he would perceive Ephesus at the point of the riot and right after the riot occurred because he left quickly. And Paul also sent Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia, which we'll see today in verse 22. All right, this gets us then to our text this morning. Does anyone have any comments before we get into this? Some more events in Ephesus. So in verse 17, we'll begin reading. Rather, verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. So there are what we might say unusual miracles. That's what the Holy Spirit said about them, though. Unusual miracles. What's unusual about them?
They weren't physically laying hands on someone with miracles.
Yes.
Signs. It was just an object that was sent.
An object, yes. So we've seen this kind of thing in the gospel accounts, for example, in Matthew chapter 9 and verses 20 through 21 with Jesus, a woman who touched the hem of his garment and he turned. And this is Matthew's account in chapter 9 and verse 21. Jesus turned around and saw her. When he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. Also, in Acts 5, although Luke doesn't give us more than this, but let's see, Acts chapter 5, they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches that at least the shadow of Peter passing might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Luke doesn't bring out whether they were healed by his shadow being cast. But where is the power in all of this? Luke makes it clear who's working, what's being worked. God worked, verse 11. God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. And it was obviously the objects and so-called. But God was working miracles through this. John chapter 9 and verse 6, Jesus healed a blind man. He put clay right on his eyes. Is it the power in the clay? It's the power in... It was, you can go put clay on your eyes if you want when you got eye problems. But where is the power? The power was in Jesus, in God. They're so-called miracle workers today. I'm guessing that... I don't remember hearing about this, but there's probably some who will say, just send us some money and we'll send you some object or a relic or even some cloth or something, and it'll have special healing powers in it. But how do I know that these are not real miracles? Let's say a man says that he's healing, he's here preaching and teaching, and then someone comes up and he lays hands on him and this man falls back and he says, now I'm healed. How do you know that's not the case?
First, you need to know that he needed to be healed.
Yeah.
Second, you need to know that he got healed.
Yes. You need all that evidence.
There would be evidence.
There would need to be this evidence, which we see in the miracles we pointed out, how they were quick and how that it was evident to all. If this preacher or teacher is preaching something, and he is going to be preaching something contrary to this, because he's doing that very thing. But let's say it appears that he did this, but he's preaching a doctrine that doesn't line up with this. What do I know about his miracle? I know 100% that it's fake, because this has been confirmed. But what he's preaching that is contrary to this, he can claim to be confirming it through miracles, but God doesn't lie and God doesn't contradict. So I know if his doctrine doesn't line up with this, that God will not work through him miracles. Because miracles were worked through the man to confirm his word, the truth of the message. That man's message is not true when it doesn't line up with this. I don't know if we think about that, but I don't know why that wouldn't be the case, to see it that way. These people could see those, it became known to both all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, they could see that what was true, real, and what was fake. We've mentioned the message was confirmed through miracles. That was the purpose. These traveling exorcists, itinerant exorcists, were exposed as fake by this event. I think there's something interesting here too. They want to say, they want to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits. I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. It's not even who they, but who Paul preaches. And the Spirit says, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Does this not get down to this, how people will say, well, just call on his name and say his name. There is a difference between calling on his name and saying his name. I mean calling on his name in the way people use that term today. Saying his name and calling that calling on a name versus having the authority and the power of that, of a message and being, you know, would you say ordained by God, appointed by God, the apostles appointed by God to be able to perform these things. You can't just call his name and everything's okay. You can't just say his name and that's it. His name means more than saying his name. His name means his authority and his power. We've been talking about that on Wednesday night. And I think this brings that out. Because they just said his name. That's not enough. That's not even enough to say his name and say, it's the Jesus Paul preaches. That's not enough. So, they were proven to be fake. And Luke records an interesting event about them running out naked. And that's it. Kind of interesting. Someone has written that this shows, this is another evidence for the truth of the scriptures because of the brevity with which events like this are written. That is, if you and I, not by inspiration of God and the Holy Spirit, were writing these things, we'd be inclined to tell a whole story right here. It'd be difficult not to tell all about what this was like and all this. It's just very matter of fact. So the matter of factness of this speaks. Some say, I haven't studied that kind of thing, you know, but speaks to the authenticity of the scriptures. What did the Spirit say? Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Who are you? I don't know you. And the spirits, evil spirits, the demons, the devil, do they know Jesus? Do they know about him? They know who he is. In fact, James says they believe, but there's no works, of course. James chapter 2, he says, even the demons believe, and what do they do? Though they tremble, they don't act in the right response. Does anyone have any thoughts or comments about this event with the fakers? Yes.
This person here that, you know, that was taken out, how many men? But it's visual. You see it. It's instant. It happens right then. And these community churches that have been growing for decades now, and they're getting so big and large, and they're drawing people in. They're pushing miracles, but nothing is ever visual. You never see it. It's just hearsay. But it goes
yes.
Better. Never is a visual.
Right. That's right. Any other comments about
this? This fellow that had the evil spirit, and he hurt them.
Yeah.
He hurt a bunch of people. God wouldn't do that.
That's not it.
That's not the method.
No.
At all.
Yeah.
We see up above that, of course, Paul's words were completely different.
Mm-hmm.
Subtle.
Yes.
And the power occurred without somebody jumping all over you and hurting you.
That's a good point, yeah. Could speak a word, or in this case, just take an article of clothing. Not waving of hands and making a scene, was it? Yes.
Another thing, you talked about miracles ceasing, and also the demon possession.
Yes.
Ceasing.
Yes.
Some people think it still happened, the stories of them. So. They see too much TV.
Right.
They believe it.
Right. What was it, The Exorcist back in the 70s? I remember that being popular. Do you have a thought? Yes, Matt?
So the evil spirit possession, that was something that happened back then, maybe, right?
That's the way I understand it.
And it stopped. Do we see where it stopped?
Well, when miracles ceased and this power of the Holy Spirit, when we think about, let me go to I would say would have stopped with the apostles. I don't even know that a spiritual gift. Was there a gift? I don't think there was a gift of casting out evil spirits that could have been even passed down through the laying on of hands. There were spiritual gifts, miraculous spiritual gifts given to individuals by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And I believe they're listed in 1 Corinthians 12, and there's 9 of them there. Wisdom, knowledge, faith, gifts of healings, miracles, perhaps. But yes, it would have ceased. And the evil spirits, the possession of people, because there's no power to take care of that anymore. But then there was the power to demonstrate. There was the power to demonstrate. And it was one of the way in which the word was confirmed in that day.
I think at the first, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And evil spirits are from the devil.
Yes.
So we have the power to resist.
Right. And this is something that would overpower, right? It's a good point.
I'm just wondering if and examples of where people were possessed, you know, the one where the evil spirits went into the pigs and the pigs ran off the cliff, where they had just possessed just so Christ or the apostles could come along and, what's the word?
Demonstrate the
power. What's the word we need?
Exercise.
Exercise, yeah. Was there other people? Well, we can't read about it, but was there people who had possessions?
I mean, I just...
We just don't read about it ever.
Yeah, I think there's a lot that's unanswered, but I think the way this is presented to us would lead us to the conclusion that this was for the demonstration of the power of Jesus, His authority, the authority of the apostles' words in that day. Did you have a comment?
I just looked it up when I was talking about it. It's in Matthew 8:20-7.
Yes. The swine? Yes. Not told too much other about it. Any other thoughts? Did you have a thought back there? Okay. I'm trying to get you to talk, Troy. So the result was fear. Verse 17, fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. What does that mean? Well, first of all, fear. There was profound respect. for God and for the message, the apostles, for Paul's work there, what he was speaking. But the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Did you have... Yes, John.
Yeah, well, in fact, just one line about is it happening now? It happened during this, you know, one span, you know, time, the possession of demons and stuff. I don't recall anything in the Old Testament talking about something like that. It was just this one period of time, and that was it.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's a whole big Old Testament here with a lot of years, thousands of years, and it never speaks of possession until this time when the miracles were being demonstrated to establish the church.
Yes, Don.
What is the source of evil spirits? It doesn't come from God.
No.
Was it just a demented mind that was loony toony? We don't know, do we?
We don't know a lot about it.
Yeah.
Spirit was able to be cast out. Spirit was able to come out. It was able to possess another or possess animals, for example. In that case, these are things that we're given limited information about. The name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Having seen then that these people called on the name of the Lord, trying to get the to cast out these fakers. What do you think the name of the Lord Jesus being magnified does not mean? Just that people magnified in English, it would be the five-letter name, J-E-S-U-S. They did not What does it mean to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus? It's more than His name as in just His name. It's about His authority and His message and His truth. Yes?
It was the miracles and all those things were to confirm who Christ was and who His apostles were.
That's right. Yes?
Also, the man that was blind that was healed, he was that way from birth, and it even says in Scriptures that no one has ever healed a blind man from birth.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so, I mean, like I said, there's a lot of things that happened right here at this time period.
Yes, there was.
Establishment.
Any other thoughts? Mark 16:20.
Right,
I'll
give you one.
Yes.
I'll say something. We still have the power of prayer. And God can answer our prayers. We pray for the sick. We pray for the needy. You know, and many times those prayers are answered for us by God. You know, not some magician or anything else, but the Lord still has the power to heal us and help us go through difficult times.
And we have to be willing to accept that He can do that and us not understand how.
Right.
And this gets back to, I'll give you my opinion on it. I think it's at least an opinion, and that is that we are just so smart today that we know when someone has cancer and when they're at stage 3, that it's automatically become stage 4, and if they have a tumor of this size, then this is going to happen, and this is going to happen. And so we are so convinced because we know through our medical system exactly everything, but we don't know everything. We just don't. And we have to be willing to accept that. And I think that's one of our challenges, is we don't have all the answers. And we just, that is so anti who we are, especially in this day and age. Yes.
We have to be willing to make the prayer, to say the prayer, and in the prayer say, Lord, we thank you in advance that you're going to answer our prayer, answer His way, you know. But we have to be willing to not doubt and not be like the wave of the foam in the sea in doubt.
Yes.
And if it don't happen, it don't happen. But that's that was his answer.
Yes.
You have to be willing to make the prayer and believe it.
That's right. Any other thoughts? Yes, Kenny?
I was told one time about that, praying to God for things, and you could get a yes, a no, or a not right now.
Yes. That's right. Any other thoughts? So, I wanted us to go on into this next section that we read in verses 19 and, well, 18 through 20. So many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds, and many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them in a total 30 pieces of silver. What we see here in this example is a great example of repentance and what is involved in repentance. Repentance is a change of the mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verses 9 through 11 tells us that that this change of mind, the type of repentance that works salvation, is a change of mind that is produced by godly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation. There's other kinds of sorrow, but godly sorrow, and that is that we have sinned against God and I'm not right with God and I want to get right with God, is godly sorrow. Sorrow because, I've heard, because you get caught, or sorrow because you hurt somebody, sorrow because you hurt yourself, sorrow because you hate the consequences. All those kind of sorrow, are they the ones that produce repentance to salvation? No, we need to have godly sorrow to repentance, to produce repentance that is unto salvation. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7. And it is, the sorrow of the world will produce death. Sorrow toward God produces repentance unto salvation. Repentance produces fruits. This is brought out in 2 Corinthians 7. Verse 11, speaking to the church in Corinth, the repentance that they, the change that they had made, he says, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. The Bible doesn't talk about works of penance and getting points or something like the Catholic Church and all this. But the Bible does talk about repentance that leads to works or fruits worthy of repentance, that demonstrate repentance. And we're going to talk more about this, how it demonstrates itself here. You know, they brought their magic books and they burned them together. They burned them in the sight of all. These things could have been sold. I assume they could have been sold. They were worth 50,000 pieces of silver. I mean, if you can't sell something, it's not really worth much. It is to you, I know, but the value of it was 50,000 pieces of silver. They confessed and told their... Let's back up, though, in verse 18. I kind of have this a little bit out of order, I think. But verse 18, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So I want to talk about them now for a minute. We just talked about verse 19. Many of those who practiced magic brought books. There's a many in verse 18. Many who had believed who came confessing and telling their deeds. They renounced their deeds. They rejected them. And then verse 19, they destroyed the paraphernalia. They made a full commitment. Can you imagine why you would not want to keep these things any longer? When you obey the Lord and you've been practicing magic, the occult, it's not pleasing to the Lord. What should you do with that stuff? Give it to someone else so they can play with it? about the only thing to be done is to, the only thing to be done is to destroy it. They did that. They destroyed it. They did not. We need to destroy things that would cause us to relapse into sin too. I think that's another point about this. What if they hung in onto those things? Well, I'm not doing them anymore, doing that stuff anymore. But they just hung on to them. Isn't it helpful to get rid of it? You need to get rid of it completely. And you don't want anyone else stumbling into it. And so they destroyed him. It was a powerful confession, a powerful repentance, a demonstration of repentance. 50,000 pieces of silver. Just about everywhere I read said a piece of silver was a day's wage. That's 137 years of wages for one person. Or how else would you put that? Anyway, 137 years of wages for one person.
Yes. Something to think about. If we are cleaning out somebody's library, their religious library, not necessarily that that person was believing that stuff.
Yeah.
But to just give it away to a bookstore or something like that, you can be passing on
garbage.
The wrong message.
Yes.
It's one thing to have it as reference material for teaching. This is what these people over here do, or so on. But something to think about. Anyway.
Yes.
We've had that occasion.
Good. And the result of all this was that the Word of God grew mightily and prevailed. It was such a powerful statement. You can just picture this. Any thoughts on that before we go into the rest of the text here? So when I think of repentance, I think of Acts 19, how that powerful example of it. Paul's plans, beginning in verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. So Paul's planning to go to Rome. He's planning to go to Jerusalem, first of all, by way of Macedonia and Achaia, and then to go to Rome. And, of course, Paul does go to Rome. But when he writes the letter to the Romans, I suppose not long after this, it's believed he wrote it from Corinth on this third journey, and there's references in the letter to people in Corinth when he's writing this. We can read of his intentions in Romans chapter 1 and verses 9 through 15. Romans 1, 9 through 15. Paul's desire to go to Rome was not to see the sights, but to help his brethren there. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. That's when he's in Corinth. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may encourage you to be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. He's writing to Christians, and he wants to preach the gospel even to the saved. The gospel is more than just what to do to be saved. But he's going to go there if his wishes come true. And in chapter 15, he talks about it, closing the letter. In verse 22, he says, I have been hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. And then in verse 29, he says, when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. But he's got some concerns. He's in Corinth writing this. He's got some concerns because he's going to be going to Jerusalem. He says, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Paul's writing this from Corinth to the saints in Rome. He's on his way to Jerusalem, taking gifts from the churches such as Galatia, Macedonia, Achaia, back to the needy saints in Jerusalem. This gift, or he calls it my service for Jerusalem. But he knows, or he's concerned about falling into the hands of those who do not believe. And of course, that is what happened to him. And that it is through those events that transpired after that he ended up in Rome. But here we're told just about his intentions back in Acts chapter 19 to get there. Any thoughts on Paul's intentions? He sent Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia. Timothy was last mentioned in Corinth. When Paul was in Corinth on the second journey, Timothy and Silas came back to him from Macedonia to Paul in Corinth. And Paul sending Timothy, though, has Timothy been with him in Ephesus? We're not told much here. We know, though, that he's sending him on to Macedonia, and he's sending Erastus also. Erastus, I've read, is a rather common name, but there is an Erastus who was a treasurer of the city of Corinth that Paul writes about in Romans 16. When Paul's in Corinth, he mentions him, and someone even wrote, and this gets into supposition, but him being a treasurer and Timothy going and these men like Titus going and gathering up funds to take back to the needy saints in Jerusalem, that maybe a treasurer would be helpful in such a thing. But Paul talked about doing things honorable in the sight of all men and having an honorable accounting. When I went to the Philippines with a preacher and he brought aid over there, it was amazing. He had a notebook and he recorded every detail of what he was doing with the money that had been sent for the needy there. And I think that was in accordance with what Paul talks about. Later in one of his letters, he talks about doing things honorable in the sight of all men. Now, sometime in here, perhaps Paul writes 1 Corinthians. It's after he sent Timothy away, because Paul writes to Corinth and he says, I sent Timothy to you. Some think this is when Paul took his second trip to Corinth. We don't know, but we know when he writes the second letter to Corinth, that he's planning to come to them for the third time. And yet we only know of the first time in the second journey, and then that final third time in Acts chapter 20, which we haven't gotten to. But he does then go a second time at some point. This brings us to this event at this place in Ephesus. The theater seating about 25,000 people, and this is what remains, or what's been put back together of it. And so we read about that beginning in verse 23. About that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you've brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which way we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. After the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to him, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia. So the great goddess Diana, Roman name Artemis, she was supposedly the mother goddess, the nurse of all, a fertility goddess. Her temple was built, rebuilt several times, and some of this idolatry went all the way back to 570 BC, I read. The temple of Diana in Paul's day was of this measurement, the historians say. It was huge, 377 feet. That's more than a football field, by 180, 117 pillars, marble, and all of this fabulous. I read that it was built on marshy ground to withstand earthquakes. Anyway, Demetrius was successful in stirring up the workers and leading to the stirring up of the whole city. We do read about Demetrius in the New Testament, but it wouldn't be sure whether he's the same one. Their trade was being injured. The gospel was hitting their pocketbook. The gospel hurts sometimes that way, right? People, well, what if I obey the gospel, but my job is such that, well, I don't have, I can't worship with the Lord. My job, is that not something that I need to find something else in order to serve the Lord? That costs. The trade was being injured. He says even their religion was in danger. The great goddess, the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed. The preaching of the gospel brought conflict and even riot. What was going on? What's going on is what goes on. The gospel of Christ can be disturbing. It disturbs it stirs the waters of the ways of men to where change must be made. Some were turning from idols to serve the living God. They took note of that. And Paul later writes to the church in Ephesus describing their past. We're about out of time, but in the letter to the Ephesians, he talks about how that they, in chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3, about the Gentile people and the kind of people that they were. But then he talks about how great a salvation they had received through Jesus Christ. And then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:9, he talks about there being a great and effective door open to me, and there are many adversaries. We've said that we think that he would have written this before the riot, because the riot occurred and he leaves. But he didn't really know how big the adversaries were going to be, maybe. But there is something he writes in, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 32, he says, "If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus." So, this event is a big event, but Paul has already written, it would seem, that he's, quote, fought with beasts. I don't think literally. He's saying this is what conflict he had in Ephesus. Well, there was a mob. Now, basically, it's a mob rule here. They seize Gaius and Aristarchus. These men are mentioned. Perhaps we can touch up on this next week. Paul wanted to go in. They wouldn't allow him. Even the official, his disciples said, don't go. Officials of Asia said, don't go. And in 2 Corinthians 1, in writing to the Corinthians, he says that they... we had the sentence of death in ourselves. And some think this, maybe he's referring to this event. Well, the Jews grabbed Alexander, and it's not clear why, but some think that they grabbed Alexander being a Jew, not a Christian, but they grabbed him as being a Jew because they wanted him to go forward and say, look, we Jews are not the ones who are causing problems here. It's the Christians that are causing problems. But Alexander didn't get the opportunity to make any defense that way. Perhaps that's possible what this was about. But they put him forward, the Jews did, and then we have this scene of 2 hours of shouting. I know everybody's been to a football game or something where shouting continues as things get tense. But can you imagine 2 hours of great as Diana of the Ephesians? And, of course, the city clerk took control and reasoned with them and dismissed the assembly. It's interesting to note that the word for assembly that's translated in this chapter is the word ecclesia, which is the same word translated church. The church is the assembly of the called out. And here this is an assembly in not a religious sense, of course. But you just see how the Greek word is used to just mean assembly. Any thoughts or comments before we close out there? Maybe we can pick up and you go home and think about that riot. If you have any comments about that, and maybe we can talk too about Aristarchus. I want to mention about Aristarchus and Gaius and what we know about them, the two men that they did grab. So for next week, we've got the questions for Acts chapter 20, and it's verses 1 through 16. If you can work on those, and we'll get into chapter 20 next week.